We have a long way to go this evening, and I'm going to be reading from the New International Version on this particular answer of Elihu, because I've studied it in depth, and I think it's an excellent translation and gives a very clear exposition of some very difficult passages. And I'm using it tonight because they are very difficult chapters, and the language here is very clear. My good friend Professor Gooding worked on this translation, and he was telling me that perhaps it may not always have the style that other translations have, but it is very reverent, a very reverent translation, and I think he's absolutely right there. We're reading then the 32nd chapter first of all, and then we'll quietly pick out some features of it going through. And then right through, we hope to go right through to the end of Elihu's speech, verse 24 of chapter 37. But we'll take a chapter at a time. If you have to leave before 9:30, please do so. Nobody will be annoyed with you, but that's the time the meeting will go on to, in the will of the Lord. Now we're looking at chapter 32, and here we have the introduction of a new character. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. So Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite, said, "I am young in years, and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought, age should speak. Advanced years should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right." And that's a true statement. "Therefore I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I know. I waited while you spoke. I listened to your reasoning while you were searching for words. I gave you my full attention. But none of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. Do not say, 'We have found wisdom, let God refute him, not man.' But Job has not marshaled his words against me, and I will not answer him with your arguments. They are dismayed and have no more to say. Words have failed them. Must I wait now that they are silent, now that they stand there with no reply? I too will have my say. I too will tell you what I know. For I am full of words." And of that we are convinced before he's finished, I can tell you. We don't disagree with him there. "I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Inside I am like bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak and find relief. I must open my lips and reply. I will show partiality to no one, nor will I flatter any man. For if I were skilled in flattery, my maker would soon take me away." Now you should have a little study note sheet inside your hymn book. If you're fresh to this class, first time, and we always have folk who are here for the first time, the blank pages are for taking notes if you want to. You don't have to take notes, but they're there if you want to. And we have called this, number one, the first point, the inspiration of autocratic authority, as Elihu sought, the superior conceit of shyness. Now, the new speaker is introduced to us here in chapter 32 by a paragraph of narrative prose. And would you please note that four times it is stated, that Elihu became angry about the stalemate between Job and his friends. And his reason for being very angry was different from the anger that the other three fellows had against Job. In fact, Elihu thought that Job had made himself out to be more righteous than God was. And that's what made him angry. And he is implying that Job thought himself to be in the right in his dispute with God, and that Job thought that because he was right, God was correspondingly wrong. And that made him very angry. You see, nobody amongst these four people as yet have been able to get to a position and see a solution in which both Job and God are shown to be in the right. Either God's right and Job's wrong, or Job's right, as he says, in accusing God of wrong, or God's right, Job's wrong, or God's right. It's either one or the other, but they can't get to a position where Job and God are both right. And that's why I'm really longing to get to the next 2 weeks of this series, which are really the height of the teaching of this great book, although there's been some great teaching so far. Because we're going to see that both of them were right. And Elihu, in verse number 7 here of this chapter, you know, he's very disappointed that age hasn't come up with a solution. He's listened to these older men, and he's very disappointed that they haven't, with all their experience, seemed to have an answer for Job. And in verse 8, he gives the suggestion that it is the breath of the Almighty that gives people understanding. Notice what he says there in verse number 8. But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. Well, if that kind of breath of the Almighty gives men understanding, why are so few men wise? And in verse 10 to verse 12, Elihu, you know, he's really pompous. Therefore I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I know. I waited while you spoke. I listened for your reasoning while you were searching for words. I gave you my full attention, but none of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. And when you look at him, first of all, in these few verses, you would almost get the impression that he's really a very modest fellow. And really, I've listened to you older men, and because you're older, I have shown you respect, and now I'm going to speak. I'm younger, I'm the last. But it seems that the more you study Elihu's answer to Job, he exhibits the superior conceit of shyness, as Oswald Chambers put it, and I've used it in that first point. It's a good way to express it. The superior conceit of shyness. You see, I've known men, and a discussion is going on. Say a theological discussion, and they say nothing. And they keep silent. But they're not keeping silent because they're necessarily very modest. The fact is, they're waiting until they get a better audience before they say what they think. You know, the sort of expression, really, to describe it would be like this. I don't wish what I want to say to go into the mere rush of ordinary conversation. I want to wait for a suitable opportunity before I speak. I don't speak until I get an opportunity of a wider audience. I used to have a great friend called David Craig. He was a wonderful Bible teacher. He's now with the Lord. He was a Scots miner, wonderfully converted, and a great friend of mine in my younger Christian life. A great inspiration and a great help to young preachers. And I owe him a lot. And I say that publicly. And to anybody who knew him listening to this tape, they'll know the man I was speaking about. And you know, David died a very painful death, very sudden death. And I remember going along to his funeral and sitting there with the tremendous crowds that turned up there in Ballymena that day. And I remember an evangelist called John Grant here from, who works in Northern Ireland, saying publicly a lovely thing about David Craig. He said that David had given him the advice, or young preachers the advice, you're taking a series of meetings, and you've got really good material that you've been studying. And say you're preaching on a Monday night, and only a small crowd turn up. And he said, you're tempted to wait until Sunday or the weekend to give the people the really good food when you get a bigger crowd. He said, don't do that. Give your very best every time you go preaching, no matter who you're talking to. Whether it's a small audience or a great audience. And can I say that to those of you who preach or teach? It is a very subtle temptation to wait until you get a wider audience before you go into more depth. Don't do that, because you can never tell who's in that congregation, whether it's small or large. You should always give your best at every time. Everywhere you go, it's very important. Don't be waiting just for a wider audience before you give what you feel is good. Give it when you get the opportunity, because you may never get the opportunity again. That's a point, by the way. Now, I've quoted one of my friends, and I'll quote another, and I hope he doesn't mind me quoting him publicly, but my good friend, Professor Gooding, whom I humbly consider to be one of the greatest Bible teachers in the world today, and a Bible scholar of no mean knowledge. I remember one evening with David going along, and he came and he helped me at a meeting. And afterwards, we went up to our friend's house on the edge of the country for supper. And there were only four of us sitting around the fire. And quietly sitting around the fire, I started to ask him a very difficult problem from the Bible. And if I remember right, for an hour and a half to 2 hours beside that lovely blazing fire near the mountains of Mourne, that dear brother sat with my two friends and myself and poured out of his best to just the three of us sitting around the fire. And you know, my friend, the host of that evening, said to me afterwards, he said, Derek, as long as I live, I shall never forget this evening at my fireside. To think that that man would take all that time with me to explain the scriptures, and not just before a great audience. And if I can publicly praise my friend, for perhaps he doesn't get praised as he should, but all praise to his Lord who has gifted him. I remember preaching in the little assembly in Nazareth just a couple of years ago. And I went down to the assembly there where about 30 believers breaking bread in the old city and witnessing for the Lord. And one of the elders in that little local church said to me, he said, you know, we've had David here, and it's David Gooding, and he said, I couldn't get over the fact that he was prepared to spend 5 or 6 days with just a few of us here in this city of Nazareth and pour out his very best. I trust my friend will not be embarrassed by me saying these things about him in public, because I know that he would be the last to want himself praised. But I have learned from my friend that, someone who has more Bible knowledge than I will ever have, or most of us probably combined, what a mark in a great man. A great man is prepared to take time with anybody. Anybody, anywhere. And you know, whoever comes to you, or whatever the situation, it is important to give them, if possible, your full attention, even if it only be for a minute or two. That's something that seems to be lacking in this busy world of ours. And oh, Christian, can I say to you tonight, please, for any sakes, if you're in a crowd somewhere, or out for dinner, or in a restaurant, or at school or college, and you have an opportunity to speak for the Master, take it. If you have an opportunity and God gives you one, you go in there and speak a word for Him. Don't always wait just until you are before an audience at an evangelistic service or a Sunday school class. And no matter who the person is, no matter what standing they have, whether it be a little one or an old person or whatever. Take time for people. Take time to counsel. Take time to stop and just be careful to pass on what God has given to you to help others. I think this is very important. And here, I'm not impressed with what I feel is a kind of the false modesty of this fellow because of what he later says. Some people might think he's a great man, but personally, I don't. I know that the superior conceit of shyness, that little sentence, doesn't altogether diagnose Elihu. He does say some very good things. Doesn't altogether diagnose him. But he certainly exhibits this characteristic. So please, don't let superior conceit of shyness steal into your life just when you're waiting for a wider audience. Verse number 13 says, "Do not say, 'We have found wisdom, let God refute him, not man.'" Verse 16 to 17, he's speaking about his elders and he felt they were wrong. And that's fair enough. I'm not against him for criticizing the other three because they were in the wrong. But notice verse 16 to verse 17. It's bombastic. You know, you expect, after he says this, a fantastic big build-up, he's going to say something. Oh, this is going to be fantastic. And then when it's all finished, there's nothing in it. You know, verse 16 and 17. "Must I wait now that they are silent, now that they stand there with no reply? I too will have my say. I too will tell what I know, for I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Inside I'm like bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak and find relief. I must open my lips and reply." Sounds like a House of Commons on a Tuesday afternoon, doesn't it? But here he is, he can't hold back. "I will show partiality to no one, nor will I flatter any man. For if I were skilled in flattery, my maker would soon take me away." Okay, tremendous. Let's hear you, Elihu. But it's like a friend of mine who was a farmer, and I took him one evening to a meeting, and there were some guys who were singing, and he felt that they hadn't really got the message. He says, "You know, Derek," he said, "that song they sang, he couldn't even make a words out." He said, "It's like what you get when you go to the Ideal Home Exhibition." This man was heading for his 70s. He was an amazing character. And he was my Sunday school teacher at one stage. He said, "You know, you get candy floss." And he says to a child or to an older person, "It looks fantastic." But he said, "When you lick it, it comes right down to nothing." And the next time I had candy floss, I discovered he was absolutely right. In fact, I'd never had it before, if I remember right. And I saw it for sale one day and I tried it. And I said, "Yes, that's a good definition of what some people are like in their words." You would think, or in their witnessing, they're going to say something important, and they build it up and build it up and build it up, and you wait for the meat, and there is none. It's a waffle of nothing. Well, I'm afraid that's the kind of build-up you have in chapter 32. You think that from this man, he's not going to show partiality. He seems to be so modest. He seems to be so very humble, as Charles Dickens would put, so very humble, but in fact, he's not so humble when it's finished. In fact, later on, we're going to see that he is indeed a man of pride. "I'm full of matter, I'm full of words," he said. I'm like a bottled up wine. I'm like new skins, wine skins ready to burst." And he breaks down all the social barriers. Sounds as if it's going to be tremendous. Now into chapter 33. "But now, Job, listen to my words and pay attention to everything I say. I am about to open my mouth, and my words are on the tip of my tongue. My words come from an upright heart." Oh, didn't he do well? "I have a righteous heart. I am an upright man. My lips speak sincerely what I know. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me then, if you can. Prepare yourself and confront me. I am just like you before God." I think that's a good point. "I too have been taken from clay." There's a good side to Elihu. It's not all bad. He says, "You know, I'm on the same ground as you. I was made just like you before God. And I too have been taken from clay. It seems almost as if he's got carried away with his own self-importance in the first four or five verses, and then he catches himself on in the sixth verse. But you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words, Job. You said, I am pure and without sin, I am clean and free from guilt. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on all my paths. But I tell you, in this you are not right. For God is greater than man. That's the point he's making. Seems a very obvious point, isn't it? All that build up to this point. God is greater than man. But there's more to it. Why do you complain to him that is God that he answers none of man's words? For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn man from wrongdoing, to keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive and his soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones, once hidden, now stick out. His soul draws near to the pit and his life to the messengers of death. Yet if there is an angel, and most translations are agreed that that word is angel, on his side as a mediator, one out of 1,000 to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit. That is, the mediator says to God, spare him. I have found a ransom for him. Then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It is restored as in the days of his youth. He prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. Then he comes to men and says, I have sinned, perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I shall live to enjoy the light. God does all these things to a man, twice, even three times, to turn his soul from the pit, that the light of life may shine on him. Pay attention, Job, and listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. It's as if Job's sitting there, you know, with an expression on his face that's annoying him. We just sit up there and listen to me, please, because he seems to be turning away. Please pay attention to me, Job. Listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. And if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak up, for I want you to be cleared. But if not, then listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Now, just a few points. Verse number 6 here. Although I am right, I am considered... chapter 33, verse 6. I'm just like you before God. I too have been taken from clay. He takes a common ground. And he says in verse 7, you've nothing to be afraid of as far as I'm concerned, Job. I won't terrify you. I'll not hurt you. And of course, that's not true. In the end, he did. But you've nothing to fear from me, Job. I seem to have heard people say that before. But in practice, it doesn't work out. But from verse 9 to verse 12 of this particular chapter 33, from verse 9 to verse 12, Elihu gives a fairly extended summary of Job's claim to innocence. But in the end, in verse 12, he says, I tell you, in this you're not right. Although you may claim innocence, Job, you may appear to be innocent, you're not. For God is greater than man. Now, underneath this chapter, let's just stand back from it a minute. Underneath this chapter, what is he really saying? There is something very practical for all of us here. I'll put it in your note under the title of chapter 33, point 2. The insistence of autocratic authority. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, listen just for a moment. This man, Elihu, has a passion for the authority of God, a longing for the authority of God. And there's nothing wrong with that. And the average man, you see, in Job's condition, wrecked with pain, everything around him in trouble, the average man would break away from all authority and say, I don't care about God and I don't care about man. Look at what's happened to me. And a lesser man than Job would have become a sophist. Now, what's a sophist? A sophist is a man who says that every man is a law to himself. In other words, there is no real law on the earth. Everybody's a law to themselves. In Ireland, we seem to hear that expression a lot. I've heard it often. People say, your man over there, he's a law to himself. In fact, most Irishmen seem to be law to themselves, north, south, east, and west. But what are they really saying? They're really saying that his own inner consciousness is sufficient law. He goes by gut feeling alone. He's his own law. It's how he feels he acts. No outside law. Now, Job wasn't of that order. He didn't believe he was a law to himself. And Elihu didn't believe that every man is a law to himself. And the passion for authority that Elihu had is a very noble thing. But he missed out a very important point. Now, this may be hard to pick up, but listen carefully. He missed out in all his deliberations with Job. He missed out the fact that authority, to be worthy, arises out of the nature of a superior moral integrity, and not simply from one who happens to be higher up in the scale than ourselves. Just because he's higher, you obey him. Elihu comes with the idea to Job. Now look, Job, because God says a thing, that makes it authoritative. God said it, that's it, fella. Full stop. But Job wants to know if the God that Elihu is talking about is a being whose character doesn't contradict the moral basis of life. Elihu is saying, because God has said so, that is sufficient. But Job says, you have to prove to me that the God you're talking about is worthy of being obeyed before he can be obeyed. I want to question if this God of yours is worthy of this authority that you say I have to blindly obey. You see, autocratic authority means to rule by insistence. For example, you have it down in the Falklands at the moment. We're gonna be the rulers. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. We're going to be the rulers. Get out of the way or we'll kill you. That's autocratic authority. And they lay down autocratic authority by force. Not by right of personal integrity. That we are worthy of being the rulers. No, we have it by right of insistence. You know, the character of Napoleon Bonaparte always amazes me. He was an amazing character. He fascinates me. And in my short life, I've had a look at a lot of books about the life of Napoleon. In fact, when I was in Paris, I went off to some of the areas where he was famous and looked at some of the things connected with him. And I've always been intrigued by that tremendous Battle of Waterloo. Elizabeth Longford wrote a tremendous book called The Years of the Sword. And you know, she goes into tremendous detail of the slaughter that Napoleon brought about by his insistence that he was the ruler of Europe. And as further afield as he could get. But do you know that Napoleon Bonaparte, who ruled, and mind you, he gave the basis for some tremendous laws that are still used in the laws of France. He wasn't altogether bad. Some of his laws were very good. He introduced road systems and some of his ruling was good. But he ruled not by right of moral integrity. In fact, he hadn't moral integrity. But he ruled by insistence. But Napoleon made this comment. Napoleon admitted that the Lord Jesus, he couldn't really understand it, that the Lord Jesus had such sway over men's souls. He couldn't understand why the Lord had such power wherever he went, you know, into Russia, when he attacked Moscow and all the rest of it, and that tremendous retreat he had. Everywhere he went, he found followers of Jesus Christ. And even on the very day of Waterloo, you know, they were ringing the bells of the church in that local area, even before the battle, calling people to worship. He couldn't understand why people followed the Lord Jesus. And he was forced to admit that in the end that it was, quote, because of the holiness of Christ that he held such sway over men's souls. A very significant point that Napoleon made. He said he has these people following him out of love for him, not by force, and by his holiness. And he was absolutely right. See, the Lord Jesus didn't force his way into my life. And there are dozens of Christians, hundreds of Christians listening to me tonight in this place and on tape, down through the years that this tape may last if the Lord be not come. And you, wherever you are there driving on the motorway, and I know one fellow who'll be listening to this tape, and he has a little tape recorder that he puts in his pocket when he gets on his motorbike, and the little line goes up into his ear under his helmet. And he takes off from Finnehy in the mornings and he drives the whole way to Craigavon. And by the time he gets to Craigavon, the meeting's finished. And his name isn't Brian either, though he rides a motorbike. All sorts of people listening to me, and there you are, brother, and I'm talking to you, and watch that car passing you there now as you're going down that motorway. Or maybe you're lying there in hospital, or maybe you're at home just listening quietly in the corner of your living room or with some friends in a Bible study, because these tapes go to Bible studies. Many of you listening to my voice love the Lord Jesus, adore the Lord Jesus, want to follow the Lord Jesus, not because he is an autocratic ruler or has autocratic authority over your life. He hasn't forced his way in. You follow him and you love him because he is worthy of following. He is worthy of your worship. He is worthy, altogether lovely. And our Lord Jesus, you know, has proved himself worthy in the domain of God. But not only there, he's proved himself worthy in the domain of man. We don't know about the domain of God. I've never been in heaven. I'm looking forward to going there, and I may be there before the night's out. Who knows? I don't know what heaven is like. Altogether, I haven't been there. I've read about it. And I don't know the domain of God, but the Lord does. And he was found worthy in Revelation 5 to open those books in heaven. But he was found worthy in the domain of men, which I do know. Oh, I understand the domain of men quite well because that's where I live. And some of the greatest compliments ever passed about the person of our Lord Jesus were by his enemies. Never man speak like this man. They fell back as dead men in the garden when he said, I am. And Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. He is worthy. And it is, and oh, that the Holy Spirit will give me strength to say it as it ought to be said. The authority of the Lord Jesus is the authority of worth. Now, I go gospel preaching at times. And sometimes I get a little frightened that in my gospel preaching and in gospel preaching, that when we warn men about hell and the awful hell that awaits the Christ rejecter, that merely out of fear they listen to us. And out of fear they say, yes, I'd better become a Christian because I don't want to go to hell. Oh, if that alone is your motive, friend, that's not it. We're not preaching a Christ that you should trust just because you want to escape from hell. We are preaching a Christ this evening whom you should trust because there is no other Christ that you can trust. There is no other Savior whom you can trust for salvation. Only Jesus saves. Only his blood atones for sin. Only he is worthy. And I trust this evening that we are trusting him because he is worthy of being trusted. It's a very important point. I think that we should more, excuse the eye, but I think that we should more in our preaching in these days preach Christ and Christ alone, that he is worthy. And when men see that he is worthy, then indeed they will trust him as the Spirit speaks to them and draws them to him. If I be lifted up, said Jesus, will draw all men unto me. It's the unworthy part of a man that does not bow down to worthy authority. And it is sinners under Satan's power who do not bow to this worthy Christ. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, and you will not bow to this Savior, well, my friend, you deserve hell. You deserve hell because he is the worthy one and has proved himself. You deserve to perish. That is what you deserve. If you despise this worthy one, and if you shut your heart and life and against him and trample over the blood of his covenant, may God speak to you and show you tonight that not only is he the Savior of sinners and the Savior, and how I rejoice in it, that hell my eyes will never see, but it's because of the worthiness of the Lord Jesus that that'll never happen. And hiding in him brings me that salvation. What a great point that our Lord Jesus is worthy. From verse 13 to verse 18 of this chapter, another of Job's complaints was that God didn't answer him when he called. And here, from verse 13 to verse 18, Elihu is making a very good point, and I certainly wouldn't argue with him on this. But, you know, I do argue with him on you should obey God now just because God says it, without insisting on the worthiness of God. But from verse 13 to verse 18, Elihu is maintaining that God speaks once, yea, twice, and in all kinds of ways, and man perceiveth it not. And here, in this particular little passage, 13 to 18, Elihu actually believes that God can speak through a dream to warn a man against sin. And God uses dreams to speak to man. And of course, he did that in the life of Joseph, and he can teach us things in dreams. But that's another subject. Wouldn't that be an interesting subject for some Tuesday evening? Dreams. But there it is, an interesting theme, 13 to 18 of this chapter. Verse 19 to 22 is really summed up by saying that men are also warned by God through the everyday experience of sickness. Or a man, verse 19, may be chastened on a bed of pain. And here, Elihu is, you know, taking a very good point and saying, now look, everyday sickness can be used of God to teach men things. That's going a little further than his friends did. His friend said, you're sick because you're a bad man and you're a wicked man. Whereas here, in this particular passage, Elihu is making a good point that God can chasten and teach men through sickness. God may be teaching you something here. That's a fair point. From verse 23 to verse 28, this particular little section doesn't record a further mode of revelation, but rather a response which a man might learn who makes right use of a dream or an illness as a message from God. And he looks for a mediator, and he entrusts his cause to a mediator. Many believe it that an angel here is in mind, that if he could perhaps find an angel as a messenger from God who would declare to man what is right for him, which suggests instructions on the right means to remedy sin. And of course, from verse 29 to verse 23, he is saying this is the kind of thing that God does. And he does provide a ransom, someone to go between. And Job is invited to listen, and if he wishes to comment. And Elihu gives the impression that he knows best, and that he has Job's justification under control. He will justify him before he's finished. Now, in this 33rd chapter, just to sum it up, finally, we're really seeing that Elihu doesn't accept the creed of the other three friends. He has a notion of his own, based on this conception of, if God says it, that's it, without showing the worthiness of God. And he is really saying, now look here, Job, no man anywhere has any right to inquire whether God is good. It is a question of God's supreme authority and submission, my man, is the only line to take. Maybe there are some of you here this evening and you're beginning to doubt the goodness of God. And you think you'll go to hell because you doubt the goodness of God. You think you're finished because you've been through an experience like Job has been through, where everything has caved in on you. And God has allowed it to happen. And you're saying, now what kind of a God is this who would allow this to happen? And you're beginning to question the goodness of God. And you think, oh, I mustn't question the goodness of God. My friend, was it John Stott who said, faith goes beyond reason, but rests upon reason? God doesn't take your reason and throw it out the window. God doesn't say, you're not allowed to question my goodness. You are allowed to question God's goodness, and the more you question it, you'll find he's good. You're allowed to go around the foundations and to say, Lord, what's going on? As Job did, God did not condemn him for calling his goodness into question. In fact, Job, in all sincerity, believed that God would explain himself in the end. But at this time, he wondered what God was up to. But God didn't damn him, because he questioned God's goodness. Authority and submission, my man, is the only line to take. Maybe there are some of you here this evening and you're beginning to doubt the goodness of God. And you think you'll go to hell because you doubt the goodness of God. You think you're finished because you've been through an experience like Job has been through, where everything has caved in on you. And God has allowed it to happen. And you're saying, now what kind of a God is this who would allow this to happen? And you're beginning to question the goodness of God. And you think, oh, I mustn't question the goodness of God. My friend, was it John Stott who said, faith goes beyond reason, but rests upon reason? God doesn't take your reason and throw it out the window. God doesn't say, you're not allowed to question my goodness. You are allowed to question God's goodness, and the more you question it, you'll find he's good. You're allowed to go around the foundations and to say, Lord, what's going on? As Job did, God did not condemn him for calling his goodness into question. In fact, Job, in all sincerity, believed that God would explain himself in the end. But at this time, he wondered what God was up to. But God didn't damn him, because he questioned God's goodness. The thing that God commended Job for was his patience. How that he was prepared to wait and say, I'm not listening to you poor fellows. I'll wait until God explains it. I may wonder what his goodness is. And in these chapters over these last weeks, if you've been here, you'll have known that Job actually says, God, you know, are you treating me as an enemy, as a target? You're tearing me apart. And actually God had allowed all these things to happen. And here Elihu's saying, look, if God says it, that's it. You're not allowed to question his goodness. We must pause here for a moment, you know, and make a very, very important point. You must be conscious of the difference, friends, between fatalism and faith. You know, Thomas Hardy in his novels was a fatalist. If you read The Mayor of Casterbridge, for example, as one of his novels, you know, that man sells his wife at a fair, in a drunken stupor, in the story. And the whole story, he weaves around it, that because of that sin, there's something written in the heavens that it'll finish him in the end. He's on a railway track, and he can't get off it. Fatalism. Nothing he can do about it. Now, fatalism means my number's up. I have to bow to the power, whether I like it or not. I don't know the character of the power that's coming against me, but it's greater than I am, and I must submit, that's it, I have to go. That's fatalism. But faith is different. The submission of faith is that I do know the character of the power that I am dealing with, and I submit to that power, even though his ways are obscured in mystery to me now. If I were to question every individual Christian here this evening, you would tell me, every one of you, there are times in your life when you wonder what God's doing. Just say, Lord, how could that be good for me that I'm ill? Or how could that be good for me that I lost my job? Or how could that be good for me, that problem I'm having? And you wonder what's going on. Ah, but since you've found the Savior, you've got to know the heart of God. And the Lord Jesus has revealed God to you. And you are beginning to find more power than you'd ever dreamed as you learn to lean on Jesus. And you know the character of the power and you submit, even though that power's ways are obscured from you. Fatalism would never say that. And that's the line that Job took. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even if he comes down and kills me, I'm going to trust him still. Though he slay me, I'll trust the fact that his character is worthy. And that's where the Christian stands. He wonders, he questions, but his faith is there. He knows that God will one day remove his questions and clear the problems he has. A Christian does know the character of God because it's revealed to him in Christ. For Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And anything that contradicts the manifestation given in and through the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be true of God. Therefore, we know that the character of God is noble and true and right, and any authority from God is based not on blind power, but is based on worthiness, which everything in me recognizes is worthy. Therefore, I submit. That's a very important point to make at this stage. Thank you for your patience. Let's move to the 34th chapter. Then Elihu said, hear my words, you wise men. Listen to me, you men of learning. For the ear tests words as the tongue tastes food. Let us discern for ourselves what is right. Let us learn together what is good. Job says, I'm innocent, but God denies me justice. Although I am right, I'm considered a liar. Although I'm guiltless, his arrow inflicts an incurable wound. What man is like Job who drinks scorn like water? He keeps company with evildoers. He associates with wicked men. Now he's beginning to open up on Job. For he says, that is, Job says, it profits a man nothing when he tries to please God. At least that's what Job is supposed to have said in the words of Elihu. So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil and from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. It's unthinkable that God would do wrong and that the Almighty would pervert justice. Who appointed him over the earth? Who put him in charge of the whole world? If it were his intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together and man would return to the dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Can he who hates justice govern? Will you condemn the just and mighty one? Is he not the one who says to kings, you're worthless, and to nobles, you're wicked, who shows no partiality to princes, and does not favor the rich over the poor, for they are all the work of his hands? They die in an instant in the middle of the night. The people are shaken as they pass away. The mighty are removed without human hands. His eyes are on the ways of men. He sees their every step. There's no dark place, no deep shadow where evildoers can hide. God has no need to examine men further that they should come before him for judgment without inquiry. He shatters the mighty and sets up others in their place. Because he takes note of their deeds, he overthrows them in the night and they're crushed, and he punishes them for their wickedness where everyone can see them, because they turn from following him and had no regard for any of his ways. They caused the cry of the poor to come before him, so that he heard the cry of the needy. But if he remains silent, who can condemn him? If he hides his face, who can see him? Yet he is over man and nation alike to keep a godless man from ruling and from laying snares for the people. Suppose a man says to God, I'm guilty, but will offend no more. Teach me what I cannot see if I've done wrong, and I will not do so again. Should God then reward you on your own terms when you refuse to repent? You must decide, not I, so tell me what you know. Men of understanding declare, wise men who hear me say to me, Job speaks without knowledge and his words lack insight. Oh, that Job might be tested to the uttermost or the utmost for answering like a wicked man. To his sin he adds rebellion. Scornfully he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Now, you know, friends, in Israel, there was a great ban on idols. And that placed great restrictions on artists whenever they were painting things and the visual arts. And as a result of the ban on idols, which was quite right, the prime media for artistic expression amongst God's people was music and song and the spoken word. And these Israelites, in future days, they excelled in the spoken word. They loved a word fitly spoken. And here in chapter 34, verse 3, you'll notice he said, for the ear tests words as the tongue tastes food. You know, it was savored by the ear, words by the ear, as the palate would taste food. Words were tremendous and they placed great importance on them. And in this second speech of Elihu, he repeatedly appeals to these wise men. And unfortunately, he's no longer reasoning with Job with a view to helping him, but he's attacking Job in order to score a point, which an awful lot of fellows do. They love to score a point, but they're not concerned with the pastoral aspect of what they're doing. And for all their lucidity of words, their words are devoid of pastoral concern. And that's chapter 34 summed up, really. In verse 2 to 9, he attacks Job for impiety. In verse 10 to verse 30, he speaks of God's power, he speaks of God's knowledge, he speaks of God's impartiality. And in verse 31 to verse 37, he attacks Job for folly. And notice verse 35 to verse 37, I have called the suffering chastisement of sinfulness, as Elihu sees it. Now Job is looking for an authority. And he gives his own experience as the reason for disbelieving what these other fellows have said about God. They've said, he says, my experience proves what you've told me about God to be wrong. But Elihu says in this chapter, your experiences are explainable on the line that you are a sinful man. You're not a hypocrite, as the others have said, but you are sinful. And God is chastening you, Job. And you've spoken rashly, and you've spoken wildly. And this is the way that God is answering. Chapter 35. Then Elihu said, do you think this is just? You say, I shall be cleared by God. Yet you ask him, what profit is it to me? And what do I gain by not sinning? I would like to reply to you and to your friends with you. Look up at the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds so high above you. If you sin, how does that affect him, that is God? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, Job, and your righteousness only the sons of men. That was a very callous thing to say, and we'll explain it in a minute. And then he goes for Job's prayers. Men cry out under a load of oppression, and they plead for relief from the arm of the powerful. But no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night, who teaches more to us than to the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the air? He does not answer when men cry out because of the arrogance of the wicked. Indeed, God does not listen to their empty plea. The Almighty pays no attention to it. How much less then will he listen when you say that you don't see him? That your case is before him and you must wait for him. And further, that his anger never punishes and he does not take the least notice of wickedness. So Job opens his mouth with empty talk and without knowledge he multiplies words. Not such a nice, quiet young man now, is he? Now look, let me try very simply to sum up this chapter, because it's a cruel chapter. This speech answers two questions as far as Elihu is concerned. According to Elihu, Job has asked, what's the use of being good? You get that in chapter 34, verse 9. What's the use of being good? And here in chapter 35 and verse number 3, yet you ask, what profit is it to me, and what do I gain by not sinning? So here's the first question. What is the use of being good, you seem to be saying, Job? And he gives from verse 4 to verse 8 of this chapter 35 his answer. He simply says, nothing that a man does either hurts or helps God. That's what he's saying from verse 4 to verse 8. The only repercussions of what a man does are among his fellow men. It doesn't affect God at all, whether you're good or bad. And the second question is, why doesn't God answer prayer? Why has he not heeded Job's sustained appeals for some kind of response, any kind of response? And his reply is from verse 9 to verse 16. And it's just as callous a reply. What he seems to be leading up to is a stern denunciation of Job's prayers as being empty talk and ignorance. And in verse 15, Elihu in this chapter seems to be accusing Job of completely misunderstanding God's unresponsiveness as God's heedlessness. Whereas, in fact, he's saying, Job, if you only knew it, God's holding his anger in against you, fella. And you know, these are two very callous replies. Doesn't matter really what a man does, that doesn't affect God. It only affects his fellow man. And God doesn't answer prayer really because, Job, he is angry at you because you're a sinner. And you know, let me just stop for a moment here. I feel there's something practical in this. Is there somebody listening to me just now and you are laboring under the problem of unanswered prayer as you see it? Oh yes, I know that you have a problem, and people say it's either yes, no, or wait. You know, people say that to you. You've been praying about something that's breaking your heart, and the heavens are as brass, and you ask somebody, why is there no answer? And they say, God says, yes or no or wait. And they pat you on the head and say, calm down. Almost. And it doesn't help you, does it? Can I say something here tonight? You see, it's always possible for people to think of a reason for prayer to be seemingly unanswered. If you're not getting an answer or a response from God to help you out of an awful situation. God has said no, and I know no's an answer. But you need a way out of it. Eventually, you've got to get out of it. And they'll always think up a possible reason for this unresponsiveness from God. They'll say, you haven't had enough faith, brother. Someone actually said that to me when my mother was dying. If I'd had more faith, she wouldn't have died. You prayed from the wrong motive. That's why you're not getting an answer. Ah, you see, brother or sister, you've got some hidden, unconfessed sin. That's why you're not getting an answer. And they can apply that diagnosis at any time. You look up into my face tonight, and there's not one of you who isn't aware of your weakness and the weakness of your faith. Everybody with a scrap of self-knowledge knows that his motives are always mixed. And everyone who searches his conscience can find no end of fresh sins to be dealt with. And let me say, if no prayers could be offered and none answered until all these conditions are satisfied, no one would ever offer a prayer. And no prayer would ever be answered. If the condition for my prayer is that I must not have mixed motive and I must not have any weakness in my life, then I'm afraid I can never pray. The Elihus of this world don't care about the cruelty of their perfectionist advice, do they? And it's utter unreality. What I say to you tonight is, if there is unconfessed sin in your life, and if your faith is weak, and all the rest of it, you have the precious blood of Christ to cover you. And that is what lets a miserable beggar like Derek Bingham into the holy presence of the Almighty God, and nothing else. Not the perfectionist advice of Elihu. It is the Lord Jesus who has opened my way to God. And Job had made his sacrifices in the first chapter before God about the sins of his children, and no doubt his own sins, and on the basis of sacrifice he had come before God, speaking of that precious blood. It's the blood that opens up the way for unholy people to come into a holy presence of God. Thank God tonight for the Lamb of God and for Calvary's cross, which lets sinful men and women who deserve hell, who repent of their sin, and rest on the efficacy of that blood alone for salvation, lets them into God's presence and cleanses them from all sin. Oh friend, don't let Elihu put you off praying. He accused Job, "Oh Job, it's your sin, you see, Job, and that's why God's not answering you. It's your rebellion, that's why God's not answering you. I'll tell you, if God only blessed me when I was just good, I wouldn't have much blessing. Some nights I have gone even from a wrong motivation. And I'm sure in God's presence it was at times, if it were put under God's microscope, might have seemed all right to me, but under God's microscope there were all kind of motivations there. But how, when you plead the precious blood, that motivation that was wrong is forgiven. And God can take what was of himself and use it. And I'll tell you this much, I've preached since I was a wee boy of 12. I preached my first message when I was 12. And I think I've been preaching virtually every week since. And I can tell you this much, sometimes the meetings that I think are the worst ones, that are getting nowhere, and I go home and I sit down often and cry my eyes out in the presence of God, feeling so miserable and so helpless and having gotten nowhere and thinking nothing came of it. Maybe a year later somebody turns up and says, "Do you remember that meeting on such and such an occasion? I got saved that night." And the very times when you think that God is not using you is the very time that God is using you. It doesn't just apply to the preacher, it applies to you. I know there's some of you looking into my face tonight and you think that your work in your office or your university or college or wherever you are, and you say, "Oh, I've done nothing and I've tried to live for the Lord, and yet, like Job, I'm surrounded with trouble and trial and difficulty, and the Lord's not using me." Job didn't think the Lord was using him, but I tell you, there was nobody used more. It's like a fellow said, "You know, I'm humble, you know. I'm really proud of my humility." In fact, as a friend of mine used to say to me, "I've just written a book on humility, Derek. How to be humble. Costs you a pound." And he laughs. When you think you are humble, you aren't. When Moses' face was shining, because he was with the Lord, when his face was shining, he wist not that his face shone. You never know when the Lord uses you. You never know what he's taking and using for himself. Oh, don't let Elihu discourage you, because he would. Ah, Elihu's God is a manageable, predictable God. But Job, on the other hand, is all too conscious of the sovereign freedom of God. Now, chapter 36 and 37, and I asked you to read these chapters, so I'm going to lean on it that you've already read them. And if you haven't, read them later. But I just want to summarize 36 and 37 without reading them all through. The interpretation of absolute authority. In verse 1 to verse 4 of chapter 36, Elihu begins his final speech asking Job to be patient. But I'm afraid his vanity spoils it in verse 4. 36 verse 4. "Be assured that my words are not false. One perfect in knowledge is with you." Oh dear. Well, you can't have a more bombastic statement than that. one perfect in knowledge, is with you. Verse 5 to verse 14 of this chapter, he says, God sends troubles to test and train people. And the wicked go to hell having learnt nothing in this life. And they come to a shameful, untimely end. And from verse 5 to verse 14, he goes on about how the wicked end. From verse 16 to verse 25, he's saying God is a teacher in affliction. And that is a good point, to be fair to him. Verse 15, those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering, and he speaks to them in their affliction. Well, that's true. But from verse 16 to verse 25, he says to Job, you're getting what you deserve. And then from verse 26 to verse 23, he is really saying, God is greater than man. He talks about the lightning. Verse 32, he fills his hands with lightning. He commands it to strike its mark. His thunder announces the coming storm. Even the cattle make known its approach. And then suddenly in chapter 37, verse 1, he seems to jump up. He says, at this my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen. Listen to the roar of his voice and to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. And after this comes the sound of his roar, and he thunders with his majestic voice. And when his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways, and he does great things beyond our understanding. It seems that when at the end of chapter 36, he talks to Job about the greatness of God, and he's talking about thunder and lightning, suddenly there's a storm overhead. And he says, wow, he says, listen to that. My heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen to the roar of God's voice. And the supreme character of the sublime, as Elihu sees it, is summed up here in this particular chapter. You see, Job's contention is that he has proved by experience that what he's been told about God can't be true. Because he says, when you try to explain the facts as I know them, in the light of the one that you call God, you have to deny those facts that I've experienced. Therefore, I conclude that your exposition of God is wrong. And Elihu here is going back to the position that there is no use trying to find out whether God is worthy or not. It's sufficient to know that God's supreme. He issues his orders without the slightest regard to anything, even moral rights. And the man who tries to discover whether the authority of God is morally right is a blasphemer. And he's a very dangerous man. See, there's always a desire in us to produce an absolute authority, isn't there? And here in this 36th and 37th chapter, that's what Elihu's driving to, an absolute authority. And I'm afraid in these days there are people who accept the authority of the church or the authority of the Bible, and they'll do no more thinking on the matter, whereas they ignore that the very essential doctrine and truth of Christianity and Christian truth is based on a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And it works because we're related to him, then our responsibility to obey him comes from that. You see, I can evade God's authority by dumping my responsibility on a church, or on a book, or on a creed, forgetting that Jesus said, ye search the scriptures because ye think that in them ye have eternal life. And these are they which bear witness of me, and you'll not come to me that you might have life. You fellows think that you get saved by reading the Bible alone, but you don't come to me. The book speaks of me. I'm the one who gives life. And the only way to understand the scriptures is not to receive them blindly. The only way to truly understand the scriptures is to read them in the light of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. There are many people who try to follow the Bible and read it blindly, but they never trust the Savior, so they're not Christians. And they haven't got life in them. So they have thinking, but they haven't got life. And they put the cart before the horse. And they get it all wrong. We believe this Bible to be true from cover to cover. We believe it to be inspired. But we have come to know that it is inspired. We have come to know that it is the Word of God through the life that is within us, the Lord Jesus. He has proved it to us that this Word is talking about him. Without him, it would be pointless. Jesus said, come to me And if you want to know whether my teaching is of God or not, then you'll have to do God's will. You see, a scientist can explain the universe, can't he? Yes, he can, or he tries to. But the best scientific explanation, and some of them are very good, there's something that comes before their explanation. Life. Life was here before they tried to explain it. And it's exactly the same with theology. You know, theology is a mighty thing, but it's second, it's not first. Any theology that ignores the Lord Jesus as the supreme authority ceases to be Christian theology. But in this 37th chapter, unfortunately, there is the sorrowful condemnation of sanity. Poor old Elihu, he's drawn two conclusions. He is saying God's in complete control of every event, and he causes it to happen. And God is free to do what he pleases without having to explain everything, or even his purpose to mankind. From verse 14 to verse 20 of this chapter, Elihu addresses Job by name, and he launches into a string of questions, reviewing once more the marvels of the sky. And he asks Job if he knows how God does these things. And from verse 21 to verse 24, Elihu's speech ends on a note of awesome tranquility. The storm is debated, the sunlight streams through the breaking clouds, and in verse 24, the finishing point, he applies it to men. And he's right back to where we were last week at exactly this moment. Chapter 28 and verse 28. The fear of the Lord is the thing. Therefore men fear him. Surely all wise men of heart fear him. Therefore men revere him, for does he not regard for all the wise in heart? That's what I'm saying to you. Revere God and you'll be all right. Don't try and find out whether God is moral or God is worthy or God is right. Don't question God. He doesn't need to be questioned. It's autocratic authority. But Job won't have it. Job won't have it. I'm afraid Elihu condemns Job sorrowfully, but absolutely. And Job won't accept anything blindly. He says, I must see that it doesn't contradict what I know. And next week we're going to find out that Job was absolutely right. And that the questions he had asked of God, God answered. Shall we pray?